The title of our discourse, as announced, is Satan's House Divided. And, of course, you might say that a title of this sort could invoke one sense of understanding if we were to have an exclamation point at the end of that statement. And it could invoke quite another sense in terms of perspective if a question mark were placed at the end of that statement. And it's the latter that we will be exploring. That is, Satan's house divided, you know, in a sense of a question. Of course, in some circles of fellowship, this, you know, might be counted as a controversial topic. And, of course, if you take the line of thinking that Satan, in fact, is casting out Satan, then one logically infers or deduces a certain line of conclusions. And conversely, along the lines of how we will present the topic, having this as a question will invoke, of course, a very different set of conclusions or observations. As much as I might be persuaded, and certainly I wouldn't be giving a discourse on this topic if I wasn't persuaded, the intent, though, in delivering the discourse is not to be, I'll say, divisive, nor can I even say decisive, in the sense that each of you will have to, in effect, draw your own conclusions based on your own personal study. And as we're always admonished to, like, hold fast to that which is good. And so I leave that kind of assignment to you folks. Of course, generally speaking, it might be thought that being in harmony with the pastor's thinking on this subject would be safe ground. But as with actually many of the controversial subjects in a prophetic sense, it's interesting to note that this particular topic also, the pastor has expressed absolutely diametric viewpoints. One supporting, I'll say, what might be a more traditional line of thinking, that Satan is casting out Satan. But as we will demonstrate later on, a very contrary viewpoint, which would be more in line with the topic as we plan to express it. So I do encourage you to listen carefully, and I do ask that you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, because we'll be spending the preponderance of our time in that particular chapter. Many of these events and details that are recorded in Matthew 12 also appear in the Gospel account of Mark, chapters 2 and 3, and also in Luke, chapter 11. But we're going to use the Matthew account as our baseline. By way of context, this is very early in Jesus' ministry, in the Galilee region, and coincident with the selection of the 12. Like other instances in Scripture, this chapter might be described as a dichotomy. On the one hand, as we go through this chapter, we observe that the adversary is manipulating the Pharisees with the intent that they discredit our Lord and ultimately actually plan for his demise. But on the other hand, it's just as clear that our Lord has the upper hand, and that he is using the Pharisees for an entirely different purpose. As a side note, and I think it's interesting to observe this, that we would make mention that the Matthew account, more particularly, calls attention to or emphasizes the role of the Pharisees. But as we read these other accounts in Mark and Luke, the scribes are clearly involved as well. That our Lord had the upper hand in this particular altercation, like on so many other occasions, should be no surprise to us. He was, in fact, always, doing it in a general sense, he was always a few moves ahead in his strategy compared to his adversaries. He was in control. He was in control of these various circumstances and encounters, to the end that he not only forced those in a leadership position in this instance, the scribes and the Pharisees, but also, more importantly, those that were spectators, to see the fallacy, to see the fallacy in the arguments that were being presented against him when placed in contrast to the truth, as he elaborated on. Simply put, this was a lesson of contrast between error and truth. And as one back then would have readily discerned, the evil intent and the actions of the Pharisees and scribes would have been exposed by our Lord's irrefutable logic and accompanying acts of righteousness. The entire exchange that took place was also a test, and all that were present were participants, not unlike the test in which God delivered by the mouth of his servant Moses, just before Moses was to pass off the scene. Paraphrasing from Deuteronomy 30, he says, the Lord says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." And then the Lord goes on to say, "Choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live forever," or live ever, pardon me, live. So those, like, rightly exercised by any of these encounters or exchanges, would pass the test. But those who remained adversarial against, you know, what would be described as irrefutable evidence that our Lord would demonstrate, would fail that test. As we read this chapter, it's also of a particular interest to note that this is really like the turning point, if you will, in the hostility that was expressed toward our Lord, particularly, as we were saying earlier, among the scribes and the Pharisees. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Pharisees are making a very big deal over a nitpicking item. The matter of the disciples picking some ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Now, many translators render this as heads of grain, referring to wheat rather than ears of corn. And that seems to be actually the more correct thought, but we'll be staying with the King James translation as we read into the account. So I think that's less material, if you will. Nevertheless, let's go to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, 'Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day.'" So this demonstrates how, like, this very innocuous act can be exaggerated and blown out of proportion because of jealousy and hatred, and ultimately how such blind hatred can in many ways obviate common sense. And speaking of common sense, one doesn't have to be like a rocket scientist to understand that avoiding tearing toilet paper or pushing an elevator button is not what the Lord had in mind when he instituted the Sabbath. You know, Orthodox Jews, they won't even push an elevator button, and they'll tear their toilet paper in advance of the Sabbath so they don't have to tear toilet paper because it's work. You know how foolish? It really is absolutely almost incomprehensible. But we've had firsthand experience with some of that. Nevertheless, it shows how ludicrous some of these things can be. Nevertheless, going back to the context, in a very characteristic way, our Lord uses an irrefutable example in response to their accusation. An example that clearly demonstrated that there was more to life than picking some kernels of wheat, or picking, as we would describe it, at the letter of the law. Verses 3 and 4, Matthew 12. "He said unto them, 'Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God,'" of course, that was the tabernacle at the time, "and he did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Of course, I mean, and this is clearly obvious, our Lord knew, you know, what kind of response that would elicit from the Pharisees, who were so hard-hearted. They were nowhere ready to, like, see beyond the letter of the law to the Spirit, let alone to see what we commonly describe as the divine attribute of mercy, or to accept the fact, as Jesus himself stated, that the Lord of the Sabbath was right in their midst. The Lord of the Sabbath was right in their midst. What a perfect example that our Lord gave. What a dilemma. I mean, it's a dilemma for the Pharisees. The illustrious David, and not David only, but his soldiers also, eating not just raw grains of wheat that were plucked from a field, but prepared showbread from the tabernacle. I mean, how do you beat, you know, what if you're a Pharisee or a scribe criticizing disciples for picking a couple of grains of wheat in a field? How do you come back with a response to our Lord's argument? You know, it doesn't get much more to the point than this example that our Lord gives. Now, I think it's important, just really again as a side note, though quite relevant, David did not go into the holy compartment of the tabernacle proper, but rather under the sealskin covering. You know, as you see, some of the illustrations properly render the tabernacle with a slanted sealskin covering coming down at an angle outside the upright posts of the tabernacle proper. So this is where David went in, and this is where the priests would change, and where the appurtenances for slaughtering the animals and the instruments and the vessels would be kept. So I think that is, as Scripture reckons it, part of the holy, but not into the holy proper where the showbread and the candelabra were. Nevertheless, back to the account. But Jesus doesn't leave it just that David went in and ate. He goes one step further by turning the tables against the scribes and Pharisees. And now, instead of being, as it were, on the defense, or on the offense, we find the scribes and Pharisees are put into a position where they have to be on the defense. Let's read verse 5. Matthew 12, verse 5. Our Lord goes on to say, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" This statement that our Lord makes is no doubt predicated on, and as we have it recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 28, that the priests would have to do a great deal of, like, servile work on the Sabbath. And one might imagine, as it were, being in the Pharisees' shoes in terms of trying to respond to our Lord's second accusation here, you know, what a dilemma they're in. Because it's, you know, again, picking a couple of grains a week, and now you're talking about what the priests were doing on the Sabbath by way of preparing sacrifices. You know, these animals were big. It's a mess. It's a lot of work. So, you know, they're trying to compose an answer, as it were, to our Lord's objections or criticisms. Verse 6, Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Greater than the temple. I'll read it just from the Amplified version. Of course, it's not a strict word for word, but I do think it captures the essence of what our Lord says here in this particular statement. And it really does amplify the force of our Lord's words. Again, verse 6, but from the Amplified version. Our Lord says, "But I tell you, something greater and more exalted and more majestic than the temple is here." Whoa. I mean, surely Jesus, not so subtle a suggestion that the priests profane the Sabbath, you know, that was bad enough. But now his assertion that he was greater than the temple would put them over the top. and give cause for even more angst and anger. The Jewish priesthood revered the temple. Verse 7, Matthew 12:7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Of course, our Lord was not minimizing the importance of the temple, for it was God's arrangement. But he was saying that there was something, that is someone, of much greater importance in their very midst. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, it doesn't get much worse than this. But soon after Jesus brings this contest, if you might describe it as such, into their holy place, the synagogue. Very likely, as you read verse 9, it's referring to the synagogue at Capernaum. Surely, according to the thinking of the Pharisees, this was now the opportunity they were looking for. Jesus in the synagogue would place them at great advantage. He was on their turf, and in a proverbial way, he was in the midst of a den of lions, or ravenous wolves, as the case may be. He was outnumbered. And surely, as this was their seat of religious authority and wisdom, he was about to be outwitted, or so they thought. As the Mark account calls attention to, they had been watching our Lord and waiting to see if he was going to heal a man in the audience who had a withered hand, so they might have opportunity to catch Jesus in the act of performing a miracle, doing work on the Sabbath. Their patience was clearly growing thin. We find that they go on the attack. They can't wait. They've got to go on the attack. Verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they, that is the Pharisees, asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Now, instead of answering the question of the Pharisees with a simple yes, as our Lord surely could have responded, and no doubt as they expected he would, he instead chooses to challenge their motives and their logic in even asking such a question in the first place. He responds to their question with a question of his own, a technique that we find that our Lord uses very effectively and had done on a variety of occasions. Continuing with verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12, but also we'll be weaving in two additional verses from Mark chapter 3. That'll be Mark 3 and 4. I'll just read them in context, all four verses. Matthew 12:11, and he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. That was Mark 3:4. Going back to Matthew 12:12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And going to Mark 3, verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, when our Lord looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The Pharisees had seized upon the matter of healing on the Sabbath as an opportunity to challenge the Lord. Clearly, or so they thought, healing was work, and of necessity would, again, according to their logic, condemn him according to the law of the Sabbath. But as our Lord had taken control and preemptively pointed out there would be no doubt that were a sheep injured, no matter what the day of the week, one of necessity would come to its aid. Everyone, including the Pharisees, would readily, or in their case maybe reluctantly, acknowledge this fact. By extension then, how foolish it would be to think that healing a man on the Sabbath would be breaking the law. The ridiculous nature of their assertion was really made all too apparent to everybody. They were made fools in the presence of the entire assembly in that synagogue. And one might imagine that the synagogue did not have as many people in it as it did on that occasion. Alas, as was always the case in such a contest, they were outwitted and again proven wrong. And this, as we were saying earlier, this was the turning point. Their pride was getting the best of them, and they clearly weren't winning in the popular polls. It was time to take more drastic measures. If they could not gain the victory over the competition, then it stood to reason to their perverted minds that it was now time to kill the competition. In a higher and metaphorical way, which they could not even begin to understand, a sheep, the very Lamb of God, was in their midst, and they were seeking to do him harm, to do him evil, rather than good. Verse 12:14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, our Lord's intent was not to be in the limelight as a public spectacle, but rather, as demonstrated by this account, to be a physician to those that were in need, and to point men to God and to godly wisdom. Verse 15 of chapter 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and as the Mark account indicates, to the sea. Hence the reason why we think this encounter took place at the synagogue in Capernaum, which is right along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the verse 15 goes on to say, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So clearly, the scope of Jesus' works has gone way beyond one withered hand. The Mark account gives us a sense of Jesus' growing popularity and what he was doing. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Mark 3, 7 through 11. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Now let's jump back to the Matthew account. We're going to continue reading verses 16 through 21. And I think all of this is very important in leading up to the crescendo, if you will, of this whole matter of is Satan casting out Satan. Verse 16, Matthew 12. And, that is our Lord, charged them that they should not make him known. So our Lord is not, again, like looking for popularity, but my goodness, you have multitudes that are being healed and following him. You can see how popular sentiment is really going with our Lord. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In other words, our Lord is not trying to directly go into all the communities and populated areas to get popularity. The people are coming to him. Verse 20 and 21, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. After temporarily avoiding the multitudes by way of the sea, he brings the 12 up the mount, and there calls them by name and bestows upon them this remarkable ability to heal the sick and cast out demons. That's found in Mark chapter 3, verse 15. The problem that the Pharisees now have on their hands has taken on like a whole new dimension. Now the disciples are doing miracles. Now, we've taken some time, but it's against this like backdrop that the specifics of our topic take the public stage. Surely the more people that were being healed, the more that the Pharisees' positions of influence and authority were being placed at risk. They really needed, from their perspective, to take the wind out of our Lord's sail, lest he, that is our Lord, and his disciples, gain such popularity from both Jew and Gentile that their plans for his demise would be jeopardized by public opinion. In other words, they had to move quick now. They had to really stop this whole momentum quickly, because otherwise it would clearly put them in the dust. They'd be left behind. Verses 22 and 23. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Is not this the son of David? This would be like a disgrace to the Pharisees. It was reviling enough that Jesus was making the claim to be greater than the temple and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And to their twisted reasoning, he was doing all manner of unlawful work on the Sabbath. But to have the people entertain the notion that Jesus not only might be, but now in the eyes of the public was in fact the son of David, this was way, way too much to handle. So they once more go on the attack to challenge not whether healing on Sabbath days was in violation of the law, as they had argued earlier, but more fundamentally, whether such healing was even of God. Whether such healing was even of God. This logic, to their line of reasoning and thinking, was impeccable, irrefutable. Their self-confidence, as it were, is at an all-time high. They were going to outwit Jesus this time for sure. Verse 24, Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What genius. I mean, and as you're thinking, if you were in their shoes, this seems like, my goodness, this is a genius idea. The Pharisees were going to convince the people that Jesus was deceiving them. Make the people actually believe that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The very fact that this is their idea, that Satan is casting out Satan, should raise for us, as we look at this entire account, a red flag. Verses 25 and 26. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if, and we emphasize that word, if, it's in the scriptures, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How? Again, our Lord poses the question, how shall then his kingdom stand? The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being in collusion with Beelzebub. And it was by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself, that Jesus was able to cast out demons, so that this man's speech and sight were restored. For all intents and purposes, they are identifying Jesus with Satan, as our Lord himself calls attention to in an earlier chapter, Matthew 10, verse 25. Our Lord says there, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" So this is he, you know, Jesus is connecting the dots. He knows what they're trying to do. And now he's going to turn this logic that they're using completely around and show them the fallacy of their arguments. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turns their own flawed logic against them by stating what should have been the obvious. That is, if our Lord as Satan was casting out demons, then his kingdom would not stand. Again, we have to repeat this. It's an important thing. If he as Satan was casting out demons, then his kingdom would not stand. This clearly was not and could not be the case on at least two counts. First was that Jesus' prolific demonstration of healing and his extraordinary rise in popularity did not support this logic. If he as Satan were casting out himself, then he would not be gaining so much momentum and popularity, so much so that they're very viewing him as a threat, an extreme threat. Secondly, and also what should have been apparent to them, Satan was alive and well by virtue of the fact that there were so many that were possessed and in need of a physician. Our Lord's response and his subsequent logic and the words he chose were all carefully crafted, and to our understanding and consistent with the entire chain of events that leads up to this point, our Lord was once again going to make them, as it were, eat humble pie. Let us examine more closely the logic of our Lord's reply. First, we'll ask you to turn your Bibles to the Mark account. We're going to read Mark 3, verses 22 to 26, with some thoughts in between. Mark 3, verses 22 and 23. "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, 'He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils.' And he called unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan?'" So Jesus now confronts the so-called legal experts, the scribes, face to face. Jesus is going completely contrary to their line of reasoning by turning their assertion that Satan could cast out Satan to a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? The scribes and the Pharisees would be at a loss to answer. But our Lord quickly amplifies the argument, staying in Mark 3, reading verses 24 through 26. Our Lord goes on to say, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." And the real clincher, verse 27, in Matthew 12, now we're jumping back, Matthew 12, 27. "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" By whom do your children cast them out? "Therefore they shall be your judges." Our Lord sarcastically asserts that if their logic were correct, they too must be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, this is a blistering accusation in their ears. You know, following their line of reasoning, they had closed the door shut in so much there was no allowance that a godly influence or power could be the agent in these numerous incidents. Clark's commentary expresses the matter quite well, and we quote from Clark's, "Our Lord's argument here is extremely conclusive. If the man who casts out demons proves himself thereby to be in league with and influenced by Satan, then your disciples and you who taught them are all in league with the devil. You must either give up your assertion that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, or else admit this conclusion in its fullest force and latitude, that you are all children of the devil and leagued with him against God. End of quote. By their own reasoning, they had painted themselves really into a corner. Their logic would of necessity suggest that Satan's kingdom would implode of its own accord by its own agents and agencies. There would be no need for any external influence to overcome satanic influence in an individual. And by extension, the logical conclusion to their line of reasoning is that there would be no need for a deliverer, no need for a Messiah. However, in a dramatic contrast, our Lord continues by saying, again in Matthew 12, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So that's the truth. That's the truth. Their assertion, their entire logic is flawed. Here Jesus in no uncertain terms identifies the causal agent as the Spirit of God. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. In fact, Satan cannot cast out Satan. On the contrary, Jesus, by the Spirit of God, casts out demons. The blunt truth was that the Messiah was in their very midst. And this demonstration of casting out the demon and the healing of this man was, in one sense, typical of the nation of Israel, of whom the Lord had literally been healing, in all likelihood, thousands of Jews at a time. In another sense, it was typical of the world of mankind, which for a brief period of time had experienced the miraculous effects of our Lord's ministry. Of course, all of this foreshadowed that greater event that would follow many centuries later on, when Satan himself would be nullified and the kingdom would be finally and fully established. For any open-minded individual, this demonstration of divine authority was proof positive that a godly force was in their midst, in the person of Jesus. And this is the point where we will give pause to look at the pastor's reasoning on this account. And this is a change of thought. I think in the, I don't know if it's a manna or a song of the night, he has an earlier thought that you oftentimes come across. But this is a later reprint, January 1914, reprint 5377, and it's entitled Prince of Darkness versus Prince of Light. And we quote, today's study introduces the master delivering a man from demon possession. The people rightly understood what was the difficulty, but being opposed to the master, some of them evilly declared that the demons obeyed Jesus because he himself was Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Others said, your miracles are all earthly, show us some sign from heaven. Jesus answered the accusation that he was the prince of demons rather than the prince of light by showing that for Satan to cast out his own hosts would signify a warfare in the camp of the evil ones, which would imply that Satan's house was divided and that it would soon fall. It would be foolish, therefore, for Satan to cast out Satan. Consequently, such an argument should have no weight. But said Jesus, other Jews have exercised this same power of casting out devils, and you never charged these with being the prince of demons. And how could there be several princes of demons? Judge according to this whether your argument against me is good. But on the contrary, to those of you who realize the truth that I am casting out demons by the finger of God, the power of God, there will be no doubt that this power, which I possess more than others, and which I have exercised through my apostles also, is an evidence of the special favor from God and a corroboration of my testimony that God's kingdom is near you, that the power of that kingdom is being exercised in your midst. End of quote. The article is considerably longer and certainly broader in content, but I do think the pastor, as we suggest, characterizes the matter here in a very different light than he had characterized it earlier. Just as our Lord knew the adversary to be a formidable enemy, and was, in fact, as the scriptures characterize him, as the prince of devils, there would be no cause to believe that the adversary's house was in disarray. Add to this fact that even now Satan is characterized as the god of this world. The word God is preceded by the definite article. Thus, he's characterized as the Hotheos, exact same title as Jehovah. That's how much control he has. He's also characterized as the prince of this world. And we're also told in 1 John that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And then again in 1 Peter, English Standard Version, it says, and that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Consequently, we would assert or conclude that there's no scriptural evidence to suggest that Satan's house is divided. Looking at the sum of what has been suggested to this point, there are at least two lingering questions. The first of these questions, as would come to our mind, is whether or not the Pharisees were in fact casting out demons by the authority of God, because that in fact did occur. Certainly, as we read from the gospel accounts, they were hardly characterized by our Lord as even being good, let alone godly. They were, among other appellatives, whited sepulchres, and of their father, the devil. So there appears to be only two, I'll say, possible answers to this first question. The first possible answer is that in spite of their corruption, they had nevertheless been entrusted with God's word. Consequently, if it were God's will in a particular circumstance, then they were enabled to cast out demons. And we're prone, I'll say prone, to believe that this was the case in the Jewish age. The second possible answer is suggested to us by the Apostle Paul's statement, which is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, where it says, a very familiar text, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Based on this line of reasoning, and maybe bringing it more relevantly to our end of the age, the gospel age, it's possible that Satan and his associates would put on what we might characterize as a theatrical-like spectacle, ostensibly making it appear as though it was a righteous exorcism, the likes of which we might see even today in certain televangelist circles. However, it's clear that what occurs now in the public arena is for less than a godly purpose or illustration, but rather to give rise, if you will, to the popularity of certain of Satan's earthly minions or pseudo-Christs. I think the adversary uses very deceptive means, and it's quite easy for him to make something look good when, in fact, it's evil to the roots. The manna comments for July 13 would be applicable for those who have time later on to read something along this line of reasoning. One thing for certain, at least to our persuasion, and in line with the premise of this discourse, it would not be Satan casting out Satan because of any internal warring, disorganization, or discontent within his own ranks. He is an extraordinary spirit being with extraordinary power. As Ezekiel 28 characterizes him, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. The second question that might arise out of this whole topic, it's sort of maybe a little bit more of a rhetorical sort. The question is whether this subject has a practical relevance to our present or prophetic expectations, whatever they might be or not. The answer to this question, we think, is a bit more complex. To suggest maybe a course of explanation, we'd go back to Matthew 12, and to be sure, the subject concerning a kingdom divided or a house divided would have caught the attention of all those that were present back then. That was a real, you know, that was kind of a current event to their thinking. The matter of Satan's dominion, whether over an individual or as in these particular encounters that our Lord was having, or over an entire people under the iron rule of Rome would be of great interest, because they were looking to come out from that bondage. Our Lord, of course, knew this. In a prototypical sense, the kingdom was in their midst. The people saw the astounding results of Jesus' miracles and his ministry. But in reality, this was but a taste of what would occur many, many centuries later, distant from that day. But in order to define practical expectations and responsibilities to that end, our Lord proceeds to address this matter on a more elevated scale. Going back again to Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." This is how the kingdom will come. And this is the expectation that we have when we recite our Lord's Prayer. It will be made manifest by the Spirit of God. It will be not evidenced by the chaos that we see in the world today, where one evil is superseded by yet another greater evil. We're persuaded that the adversary will be using the turmoil in this world to his advantage when he transforms himself into an angel of light, and as suggested by the Apostle Paul in the Galatians account, he's going to be bringing good news. The ostensible good news will be law and order, albeit on his terms. That's the Galatians 1:8. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him," and that's the singular, "let him be accursed." As illustrated multiple times with the healing of the possessed individual, the demon must first be restrained. The demon must first be restrained before the individual can be recovered as the spoil or as the goods of a victory. Just as it was in this instance, it was the possessed individual that had been brought to the Lord and subsequently restored. Now, since our time is basically at an end, we'll be making just a couple of final observations for your personal studies, because we can't obviously elaborate on them now. First, as illustrated by these individual cases, the demon, or in the highest sense, Satan, must first be bound before the one that is stronger, namely Jesus, enters the house. Before Jesus even enters the house, the demon must first be bound. Verse 29, Matthew 12, 29, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house." Or I think the complete Jewish version expresses it in maybe more of our vernacular. Complete Jewish Bible, again, verse 29. "Or how can someone break into a strong man's house and make off with his possessions," which would be the world of mankind, "unless he first ties up the strong man? After that, he can ransack the house." Continuing with the final verses, 30 through 37. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me is scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." And this is where we think there are certain instances and exceptions where those, even some of those scribes and Pharisees, had tremendous amount of light in the presence of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. So there's a high degree of culpability. Going on for 32, "And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." He's bringing this whole line of reasoning and his whole argument against the scribes and Pharisees to their very own accusations, their own words. By way of a second observation, it is clear that our Lord's words were aimed at those who were his adversaries. It's also clear that their words and actions condemn them. As the keepers of the law, they had heard the word of God, but the fact of the matter was that they had not kept it, either by the letter or by the spirit. Their evil words and evil hearts were placing them in jeopardy of sinning against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's so much to be said concerning the sign of Jonah, we're just going to have to skip over that section entirely, but we'll jump to the last three verses of the chapter, 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and this is relevant because it's talking about the man who is deaf and dumb. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. We believe our Lord is here referring back to that same man who had been possessed and whose speech and sight had been restored by our Lord. Our Lord is saying, in effect, that what he would accomplish at his first advent would, for all intents and purposes, be quickly undone. During the intervening gospel age, the adversary would be contradicting and subverting the influence of God's seven outpourings of the Holy Spirit with seven outpourings of his own evil sort. And in the final state, the nation of Israel, or in the broader picture, the world of mankind, would be worse off than they were at the first. For the Jew especially, because their hearts have been hardened to such a great extent. So, in closing, we think there's much to be observed in this chapter, but if we were to draw a single practical lesson for ourselves, it would be based on the statement made by our Lord, which we had read earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. And we'll just read the latter half. If they that have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The time, really, we believe, may come, even though it may not seem plausible at the present, that will encounter severe opposition, even as our Lord did. And while it's uncomfortable to the flesh, it should not come as a surprise. Consider Peter's words, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, and as an encouraging thought, what we might characterize as the silver lining, verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Thank you.